All right, we were into Psalm number 6 2 weeks ago, and we'll get another third of it done tonight, and then complete the rest of the sixth psalm the following week. I have it broken into three parts. A few things by way of introduction that we ought to review. Number one is the condition of David as he writes the psalm. That's tremendously important, always to determine what state is David in. Is David in a praising state? Is David in a state of suffering? Is he in a state of lamentation? What is his condition? And the condition of David in this psalm is he is in the deepest distress. Condition of David, the deepest distress. And two things are indicative of that. When we went to the third psalm, and let's glance back at it for a moment, the third psalm is often called a mourning psalm. The reason for that is David is looking back on the preceding night. And as he looks down on the preceding night, he says, I laid down, verse 5, and I slept. So he, in the morning, looks back and says, with all the pressures I had, I was still able to sleep. Then in the fourth psalm, as it concludes, he says in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. But when we come to the sixth psalm, he's looking back on the night before, and he says in verse 6 of Psalm 6, I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. So the condition of David, deepest distress, and it looks back on a sleepless night. He spent the night in tears. Also, another indication of what David is feeling in this distress is in verse 5. For in death there's no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? And so the second feature is David thinks he is going to die. And I don't think that is any argument for saying that the psalm was written when David was much, much older, because it's not age that's bringing David to the grave. It's God's discipline that is bringing David to the grave, and that can happen at any age. So David is at his very lowest point. He feels he's going to die. Second, the tone of the psalm is important. Is it a joyful tone? Is it a meditative tone? What is the tone throughout it? I take it the tone is definitely urgency. Several things indicate that. Whenever you have an urgent need and you're in deep, deep distress, how do you pray? You probably won't be able to say much. You'll probably just say, oh God, in the midst of it. And notice, that's the tone. David is so under pressure that he's in the oh Lord type thing. Verse 1, oh Lord. Verse 2, have mercy on me, oh Lord, for I am weak. Oh Lord, heal me. Verse 3, my soul is so vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, verse 4, O Lord. And I'm sure most of us can identify with being in a situation where the emotions and the stress and everything is so strong that you really can't form sentences. You really can't say it. But because of our fact that we're born again, we turn to God. And we don't turn to God with well-reasoned, even rational sentences sometimes. It's just much like these first four verses, oh God, and that shows the urgency tone. So we'll put as support of urgency the oh Lord exclamation that follows throughout the entire psalm. The other thing that shows a lot of urgency is that generally, when we have a need and we pray about it, what do? We present the need first. In other words, we tell the Lord what the stress is. Then we say, now, here's what we'd like for you to do about it. That's the way Psalm 3 was. Verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? He's given the Lord the stress that he's under. Many are they that rise up against me. Many are there which say of my soul, there's no help for him in the Lord. So there's the expression of his lament. And then he turns to the Lord, and finally down at verse 7, he gets to the petition. So normally, it's tell the Lord about it, then get the petition. But notice in the sixth psalm, the first six verses, or first five verses, are just loaded with all sorts of things mixed up together. He petitions the Lord, and then he gets his attention again by addressing the Lord with the O Lord address, and then he laments. For example, verse 1, O Lord, he's being addressed. Don't rebuke me in your anger. He is petitioning. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I'm weak. That's his lament. My bones are vexed. My soul is vexed. So all scrambled together in the first five verses, you've got petition. And what does that spell out? This is urgent. And so David is saying, I need help, and I need help quickly. Third thing, and this is very important, I think, for all of the Psalms, is the application to the church age. I think we miss this lots of times in Psalms because we'll say, for example, in Psalm 51 where David asked that the Lord would not take his salvation from him, we'll point out that that was in a different era and God does not do that. He does not remove the Holy Spirit, and therefore we would not pray like David did and say, Oh Lord, don't remove your Holy Spirit from me, and therefore isolate ourselves from the Psalm. And I'll certainly agree, it is not appropriate to ask God not to take the Holy Spirit from us, because he won't. However, there is clear application to the church age. And remember, we covered some of it last week. It is basically this. God related to David on the basis of a written agreement. God related to David on the basis of written agreement. God had said to David, David, here is what I will do for you, and here are the terms on which I will do this for you. So that if we're going to make an application into the church age, can't we use this first thing? If God related to David by means of a written agreement, how does God relate to us? God relates to us in the church age on the basis of a written agreement. The written agreement, of course, for David would be the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And remember, in that covenant, we had six things that were in that covenant that are just like, identically like, the relationship we sustain to God. Number one, who initiated the agreement? God initiated it. God initiated the agreement with David. God initiated his relationship with us. The agreement was placed in writing to David. The agreement in the scriptures written to the church are in writing. It involved eternal relationship. Throughout that covenant, God is saying that there will be someone of the seed of David, and his throne will be secure, and it'll be secure forever. Well, in our relationship of salvation to the Lord, we have an eternal relationship also. The Davidic covenant centered in Christ. Coming down to Luke chapter 1, the throne of David is given to Christ. So really, the Davidic covenant is a covenant that centers in Christ. And the responsibility of the king on David's throne was to subject to the Lord. That's where Jehovah calls himself Father, and he calls his son, the king, his son. So it involved authority. And it also says, within this context, that if you sin, I won't cut off the covenant, but I will discipline. That's the covenant with David. Now, if we know anything of our relationship and salvation to the Lord, we can go down all six of those things and find abundant evidence in the New Testament. Does God's agreement with us in salvation allow for his discipline of us? Very clearly it does. Is there such a thing in our agreement with him whereby there's authority? Very definitely. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our relationship in salvation centers where? It centers in the person of Christ. What kind of relationship do we have to Christ? We have an eternal one. How do we know that? Because we've read it in writing, and who initiated the writing? God did. So that this gives clear-cut application for seeing the way God is dealing with David to bring it right over into the church age. All right? now we're down to, and that's end of review, we're down to now the section that usually is called a confidence part. It's where David weeps and laments, and then he says, but I've got confidence in God. So this is the confidence, this is the hope, this is the trust statement. And remember, the key to that is in David's laments, he'll often go along like this. He'll say, here is the pressure, here is the difficulty, and he'll go in great detail as to what it is, and then just as though his whole mental process takes a turn. And he says, here's my pressure, but you, Lord. In other words, this is the section where David takes his eyes off of himself, off the lament, and puts them on Jehovah. So it's eyes off the stress and eyes on Yahweh, Jehovah. And that's usually, or frequently in Psalms, when David goes, but thou. You had a clear one in Psalm 3. They are saying that there's no help for him in the Lord. Then verse 3, you just have a complete break. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, and so forth. So this is the section where David turns his eyes to the Lord. Now, I'd say we've got it here in Psalm 6, down in verse 3. My soul is sore vexed. David is at the end of himself. But thou, O Lord. Now, I would call this a trust section, but I would call it a feeble trust section. It's there. But it's nothing like Psalm 3:3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield. You're my glory, the lifter up. It's but Psalm 6 is, but thou, O Lord, and it's not really all that much optimism. It's, but thou, O Lord, it's just as though he wants to look at all the greatness of the character of God and say, but thou, O Lord, you're all of these things. But instead he says, but thou, O Lord, and then one of his favorites. How long? Now that little expression of two words, and we're going to trace it throughout its use in the Psalms tonight, that little expression, how long, is basically, David says it for various reasons. And it's something we can easily identify with. I've used it over and over. Yes, I understand that you need pressure to grow, but how long is this one going to stick around? I've had enough of it. We need variety. And David is going to say the same thing. All right? When does he use this how long type thing? Number one, he uses it sometimes when he loses God consciousness. When he loses God consciousness. And you may be saying, do you mean David lost God consciousness? I thought that was only my problem. Psalm 13:1. I want to understand this emotion of David's. And the how long problem comes out when he forgets or loses God consciousness. Notice in Psalm 13:1, you start with it, and he says, how long? And what's happened to David? Why is he how longing it? Well, how long will you forget me? Oh, Lord, he is just plain not conscious of God. As far as he's concerned, God is on a vacation, and God doesn't even know David anymore. God has forgotten completely about him. Again, emotion we can all identify with, because he prays and nothing happens, and he tries to trust and nothing happens. It's just as though everything in heaven is vacant. So 13:1, David uses the how long concept when he uses God, loses God consciousness. He also uses it when he loses Scripture confidence. He just can't get his mind into the realities of God's Word. Same Psalm, 13:2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? And the emphasis there is David, he's doing his own reasoning. He's meditating. He's trying to figure things out. He is using his own mentality, having sorrow in my heart daily. So the emphasis there is he's lost consciousness of the Scripture, and he has turned introvert. But that he is introverted from the Word to himself. Third, David uses it when he's being daily defeated. Psalm 13:2. There are many instances of this. Last clause of the second verse, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Fourth, David uses it when aware of God's discipline. Okay, Psalm 89:6. And I think the psalm we're in is a good example of it too. 89:46. Incidentally, one of the most common methods whereby David was psychologically disciplined in the Psalms is that when he was under discipline, he lost all consciousness of God. And you've got it here, verse 46, how long, O Lord? It's the weariness of the whole thing. How long will you hide yourself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? So David knows he's under discipline, and he's aware of the fact that the discipline burns like fire. I'll circle D because I think that's the how long of Psalm 6 that we're looking at, is that he's aware of God's discipline. How long is this going to last? All right, another way he uses it. He uses it when he wonders, and one of the beautiful things about Psalms is David is so honest with himself and so honest at expressing his feelings without any attempt to put on a front. This next one is particular evidence of that. He does it when he wonders whose side God is on. Psalm 35:17. This is the kind of feeling when, you know, look, Lord, enough's enough. When are you going to move and do something? And you get that tone out of verse 17. It says, Lord, how long will you sit there and look? Or how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. And the picture that David has is he's being destroyed by the lions. And in the midst of it, what's God doing? God isn't doing anything. And it's almost, I like our expression, look, don't just stand there and look. Do something. We need help. Psalm 94:3 is another example of the same thing. Are these feelings hard to identify with? Anyone here that's ever wondered whose side God's on? 94:3. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? In other words, David is just a little bit disturbed about God's movements being somewhat lax. Last of all, David will go into the how long syndrome, is when prayer seems to be ignored. The interesting thing with all of the honor and respect that David had for the character of David, David treated God in such a personal way. He doesn't hesitate to say, Lord, you're neglecting something. you're not listening to our prayers, now do it. And there's lots of reverence to that, but it is interesting how personal he thinks of God. Psalm 80, verse 4. And he's mourning at the time that God has taken to respond to the prayer of his people. 84, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of thy people? In other words, when are you going to cease this? So this how long that we've got in Psalm 6 is very important. And let's go back to the text. It represents something about David that proceeds throughout the entire book. All right, let's recall our fact that in Psalms we have poetry. And notice that in the following verse, verse 4, we're going to have three parallel petitions. They will be, number one, return. Two, deliver. And three, save me. And the advantage of the parallel petitions is that each interprets the other, or each helps the other. So that if one of them is foggy, it can be clarified by one of the other parallels. So the return, deliver, and save me are all three parallels that are in the context. So the return to me is expressing, first of all, lost God consciousness. And I think we should take it seriously. He's simply saying that God, as a matter of fact, has turned his back on David. Now, you might say, well, that's a horrible, horrible thing. A very grave section there, and lost God conscious. And what he's going to give us will be coming down, especially in 6 and 7, is that he's going to tell the psychological repercussions of that. So he's lost God consciousness. This is discipline also. Under this discipline, David has lost God consciousness, and this is going to have psychological repercussions. Now, I can see, I think, in that something that is really not discouraging, but something is it's really encouraging. I would be very proud if I got a letter from President Reagan that said, I am personally angry with you. You know why? I would be very proud to say, well, I'm at least important enough to him that he got mad at me. And the content of it wouldn't make so much the difference. It's just the fact that I, as an ordinary citizen, am able to make the president mad at me personally. Well, turn this around. God has turned from David, turned his back on David. And the encouraging part is, you can't fathom it. Can you imagine that one of God's creatures in this universe, God has enough personal relationship that he is capable of getting personally mad with only one person? Which shows, again, the strong, put it this way, this shows the personal importance of one believer to God. The personal importance of each of us to God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit is written to me. That's amazing. That God is not, what, ho-hum about me. And I get a little satisfaction when I can say that, yes, I am personally capable of grieving God. That's how personal his relationship is to us. We should not be pleased to grieve him, but it does at least say that this is not a cold, God is not a computer, and this is a very warm type relationship that's involved in there. All right, first thing, return. He wants to regain God consciousness. Then second, deliver my soul. Deliver is strong. It's a PAL stem, the intensive stem in Hebrew. It's also an imperative. So return, deliver, rescue is better. He's in grave peril. He thinks he's going to die now. Rescue my soul. Now, what does he mean, rescue my soul? Soul translates nephesh. Now, whenever we study Old Testament, I think it's very important to recognize that in the Old Testament, you do not have the immaterial part of man minutely, carefully, piece by piece broken down. Paul may be able to say in Thessalonians, in the concluding part of it, that I pray your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. Basically, nephesh in the Old Testament is the immaterial part. Or let's put it this way, and we'll look at three passages. Without that, we are bodies. Without a nephesh, we are nothing but a body. Three passages, Genesis 2:7. When the nephesh is absent, you have a body, and nothing but a body. Or, if we were to use the Old Testament term, and someone had died, we could make an equivalent statement to saying, his nephesh departed and left a body. 2:7. In creation, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Obviously, that is his body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Soul being nephesh. And notice the fact that without that, you had nothing but a body formed. Genesis 35:18. This is the death of Rachel in childbirth. In verse 18, it came to pass, as her nephesh was in departing, for she died. So that the description of death is the nephesh left. That's the immaterial part. One other, 1 Kings 17. And verse 21. The child has died. And Elijah, verse 21, stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's nephesh come to him again. What was the child without the nephesh? He was a body. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the nephesh of the soul of the child came to him again, and he revived. So you can see why we're saying, what is the nephesh? It's the part without which we are nothing but a body, and that is the immaterial part. All right, back to the psalm then. 6. That would indicate then that David doesn't want his immaterial part to depart. He doesn't want to die. And that fits the context beautifully because according to verse 5, David thinks he's going to die. So what's he saying then in the 4th verse? O Lord, rescue my soul. Paraphrase, Lord, don't let me die. Save me from death. And then he says, oh, save me. Very important part here on what he bases his appeal. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Now, we want to stop right here and do a little work on that because it is very, very important. The interesting thing is David is not saying, deliver me because I'm miserable. He is saying, I know something in your character, God, that is going to obligate you to deliver me. Now, again, it's a kind of reasoning in Psalms that we're going to have to get used to. And what David is doing is he's trying to argue God into a corner. He is going to say, now look, Lord, I've got something on you. Now, this is all with reverence. I've got something on you, and it's something about you that I understand and that I know, and I want to appeal to that, and when I appeal to that, I know what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to answer me on the basis of that. And this little expression, for thy mercy's sake, is a tremendously important Old Testament word. It's the word hesed. You need a copy in Hebrew. Sorry for the quiver in the stomach. Okay. Hesed. And I would submit as a translation, or put several things about it, or just some facts about hesed. Number one, we've got this thing about 200 times in the Old Testament. Not all of them refer to God, but it is a major concept in the Old Testament about the character of God. A second interesting feature of that word hesed is the fact that it occurs half of those times in Psalms. So the book of Psalms is going to be heavy for teaching us about the hesed of God, and we'll want to understand what that is and what is involved in it. Third, Psalm 136, the whole psalm is devoted to it. It's a whole psalm about the hesed of God. And fourth, hesed in the Old Testament is as important as grace is to the New, which is charis. And if anyone would say in New Testament is important to understand grace, I'm sure you'd say that's a major thing. Well, here's a thing in the Old Testament that's just as major to its message as the word grace is to the New Testament. All right? Let's do a little breakdown then on it. First of all, it may be used to identify an act which was a favor. I'll circle the word favor and then put out from it what I would suggest almost always as a translation of it as kindness. Okay, we're studying something right now then. It's just like saying God is omnipotent. It's important to understand that. Or God is omnipresent, and that's important. We're looking at an attribute of God. And one of the attributes of God that David is holding on to right here is God is kind. Now, first of all, we'll have to say that this word can be used of human favors. It's not always used of God. And I'll just give a couple of them. Genesis 39:21. The reason for understanding the human part is it's easy to identify with. Then we want to transfer this and say, this is the way God is. I'm sorry, 2013. I skipped a line here. 2013. Genesis. And this will put it right down to a human level. And then we want to transfer it over and see how it works with God. Okay, Abimelech has found out that he has, among his women, has Sarah, who is Abraham's wife. And he is now going to confront Abraham with it. And Abraham is explaining how this thing works. In verse 13, he says to Abimelech, it says, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is the hesed, which you shall show unto me at every place whither we come, say of me, he's my brother. So the fact that Abraham said to Sarah, will you be willing to say that you're my brother wherever we go? What would you call that? As a favor. I'm not talking about the morality of it, but it was a lie, but it's a favor. And, of course, sometimes a lie can be a favor. It doesn't justify a lie, but sometimes a lie is a favor. and it had saved Abraham's hide apparently many times. And therefore, if you can think of in terms of that, then this same quality later on is going to get transferred to God Himself. Chapter 14. You got quite a few uses like this. And I think in every one of them, kindness or favor can easily be substituted or placed in there. Chapter 40, verse 14. Joseph is in prison, and he addresses the butler, and he says, "Hey, butler, when you get out, will you do me a hesed? Do me a favor." Verse 14, "But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, hesed, I pray thee. Show me a favor, I pray thee, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." So to put it within the context, if you have ever asked another person to do a favor for you, that's a basic part of the flavor of this particular word. Now let's move it out into it can be used as an attribute of God. God is hesed. God is kind. God does favors. All right, first of all, the word hesed, when used of God, is used to designate concrete actions. It's used to designate concrete things that God does. And let's not turn to it because I want to be sure and get this completed, at least tonight. Used to designate concrete. For example, when Joseph was in prison, it says that God gave him favor with the authorities in Egypt, and it was used of how God directly brought him into favor with them. In Exodus 15, and again, let me turn to it, in verse 13, the redemption over the out of the Red Sea, that was a hesed. It says, "Thou in mercy," that's the word, "hast led forth thy people which thou hast redeemed." So when God brought them up to the Red Sea, split the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptians, brought them across, that was a concrete action on the part of God, and it was a favor on the part of God. All right. A second thing about it is God's hesed is eternal in nature. God is kind. God was kind. God is kind. God will always be kind. A passage or two to support it. 1 Chronicles 16. We're only using sample passages now. There are plenty that can do this. 1 Right. David, in his psalm, is aware that God is kind, and God does favors, and God always does this. He's eternal in this characteristic, and he's going to use it in his prayer. 1 Chronicles 16:34. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And what is the basis for this praise and worship? "He is good. His hesed, his kindness, eternal. It endures forever." Verse 41 of the same chapter. It says, "With them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord, because his hesed, his kindness, endures forever." So that simply means then, in practical terms, that God still today does favors. God still is kind. A third interesting thing about the hesed of God is that it is frequently in the Old Testament linked to God's promise or God's covenant. For example, Deuteronomy 7, 9. Now, the lesson involved in this is this. God is as faithful to his kindness attribute, God is as faithful to His kindness attribute as He is to, and if you could fill in there something, what would you like to fill in? What would you just kind of really like to see? Wouldn't it be nice if God was as faithful to His kindness attribute as He was to His Word? Well, notice that's the link. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant, keeps His word, and His hesed, His kindness. And I'll not list more. Well, verse 12 is the same thing. Wherefore, if you hearken to these judgments, to keep them and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the hesed. And you have it in Deuteronomy, you have it in Nehemiah 1:5, you've got it in Nehemiah 9:32. So God is as faithful to His kindness attribute as He is to His word. And what's David going to do in prayer? He's going to say, Lord, I know something about You. I know about Your kindness. And it's part of Your character. And because I know it's part of Your character, you have to do it, don't you? Okay. Fourth, David's in a super good position for this. How's David linked to God? David was linked by the Abrahamic covenant, and he was linked to God by the Davidic covenant. So he's in super good shape. If you want to take the Davidic covenant away, all right. I'm still linked to you by the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when we think of a favor, and especially with the illustration we used of Sarah saying that Abraham's my brother, you probably say, well, that's a favor she probably shouldn't have done. I suppose so. But God never does favors that are not right. And therefore, hesed, favors, kindness, operates in harmony with truth. Psalm 85:10. It's a beautiful expression. God always acts within the sphere of truth. Verse 10, hesed, or kindness, and truth are met together. Then a beautiful parallel line that expresses it. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. And therefore, you have the operation of in perfect harmony with truth. A fifth concept under hesed is it may definitely be relied on. Definitely may be relied upon. It's an object of trust. Two places. Psalm 33:18. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope or trust in His kindness. So it is obviously something to be trusted. It is also something to think about. It should be the object of meditation. Psalm 26:3. David says, for thy loving kindness, that's the word hesed, is before mine eyes, which would be saying, I trust it. Now, one last thing, and it will tie it back to Psalm 6. It was part of the Davidic covenant. It's the attribute that God mentions, and let's go back to it, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And verse 15. He's given the covenant. He's talked about discipline in verse 14. And then in verse 15 he says, but my hesed shall not depart from him. And the him was David. My hesed will not depart from him. Now going back to Psalm 6. Remember, God has said to David, my hesed, my kindness will not depart from you. And in verse 4, he's giving the basis of his appeal. He says, save me on account of your mercy's sake. Now, is God in a corner? What did he say in the covenant? My hesed will never depart from you. And David says, save me because of your hesed, your kindness. So, and we say this reverently, David, quote, end quote, has God on the basis of his character and his word. We never pray more wisely than when we ask God to do that which honors his character. And that's exactly what David is doing. He's saying, honor your character, and I'm sure in his mind he's got that Davidic covenant, and he probably relaxes at this point and says, well, God has to do it because he promised that that aspect would never pass. All right, back to 6, complete fifth verse. Okay, verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 5 is sort of sanctified bargaining. Yeah, Rob. Okay, go ahead. Okay, would it be presumptuous not to, at that particular time, show it? In other words, he will show it, but not to show it right now. Yes. Yes, that's, oh yeah, he's definitely asked for that now. Now, preferably sooner. Okay, I think this is one of the things that I think come across in Psalms, and we're just about to hit it again in the next verse, is that the psalmists really do treat God in a personal way. All kinds of reverence. But David does not hesitate to say, Lord, you're behind schedule. He doesn't hesitate to say, you ought to be doing this over here when you're really doing this. But he does have this characteristic. When God doesn't do it, he keeps on trusting him. It's never a whiny, complainy. Well, occasionally I guess it is, but it's not that type of thing. And I think it brings the lesson to us is that while God is omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, we forget something. God is personal. In chapter 2, he looked down at the nations and he laughed in mock. Israel does something wrong and he's furious with them. David does something and he'll bargain back. In fact, in this fifth verse, and it's just plain bargaining. He says, now, Lord, another reason why you ought to do it now is because if I'm dead, I won't be able to praise you anymore. And that's part of the flavor of the Psalms. It's respectful. It's reverential. And yet it's emphasizing the personal quality of God. And it's a thing I think we need to add. Very frankly, in starting with Psalms, sometimes I felt almost embarrassed. You don't talk to God this way, David. But yes, he did. And it was full of reverence and respect. But God was... I think we're going to really be surprised when we see the Lord at how personal he really is. He's deity, but very, very personal. Okay, 6:5. Now, here's his bargaining. And you can just see this Jewish man doing it this way. He said, now look, Lord. Granted, if I'm to perish, that probably would be a good example of what can happen to a believer when he gets out of line. Granted. But now listen to this. If you would deliver me, tell you what I could do, I could be around to praise you for the deliverance. And that's exactly the reasoning that's going to come in this particular verse. So David is not just praying to be delivered from death. He wants this, but this death is only a means to an end. So some of the words in verse 5. It says, for in death. In death is not the act of dying, it's the state of death. For in the state of death, there is no remembrance. Remembrance, Zecher, one of its meanings can be commemoration. And I think that's much, much better because, that, in fact, this conveys the wrong idea. Is there going to be no consciousness in death? Well, of course not. There's consciousness there. In death, it certainly helps with the next parallel line, too. In death, there's no commemoration of thee. In other words, when I die, who's going to praise you for your salvation? Then in the grave, who is going to give you thanks? Two parallel lines. This gives a little bit of the viewpoint of David. The way David thinks is this. The whole world is an audience. And David conceives of himself as being here for one reason. He's here to tell that audience about how great God is. And he conceives of the fact that when he is removed from this life, he doesn't have that audience anymore. And he wants to be on the scene in order to do that particular type thing. This does not deny, in fact, without turning to it, let me read it to you. In Psalm 30 and verse 12, David says, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So he's not denying that he will praise God forever, but he is saying, Lord, I want to stay here for a while and do it on this earth. And therefore, that's part of his bargaining, is that it's not David saying I'm indispensable, but he is saying, Lord, you do have a man here who likes to proclaim to people your greatness. So I would suggest, in your interest, your best interest, that you deliver me. And that's part of the sacred type thing that comes into the dealing, that comes into the picture. Now we'll come down to next week to 6 and 7, and David will really spell out his lament. And basically what he's going to say is, I have not been walking with God, and I paid a psychological price. And he's going to review that psychological price in the following verse. He also illustrates how much we allow ourselves to suffer before we see reality. The simple reality is David had sinned and he didn't get it straightened out. And he is going to go all the way to psychological collapse before he sees a simple fact. When a believer sins, God disciplines. And boy, isn't that easy to write in the notebook. But isn't that tough to learn? Because we push a little bit. I sin, nothing happened, and we keep pushing it, and then pretty soon when it begins to hurt, we push it further, and it's really very, very simple. We're not relating rightly to the Word of God, and we're killing ourselves over it. And we do it day in and day out, and David is a beautiful illustration. The guy will absolutely drive himself to the grave, and he swears he's going to fall in it, hanging on to the illusion that you can go on your own way and not relate rightly to the Word, and you'll come out okay. And that is a beautiful illustration of our natures, of all of us. And David is going to give a description of it in verses 6 and 7 of how he got to the psychological end, ready to die, before he faced a simple, simple reality. And what reality did he have to come to? Not a big complex theological thing. It's just when you sin, you get disciplined, and you get disciplined until you get straightened out by confession and right relationship to the Word again. But David, like us, is going to kill himself, all blind out to that simple reality of the Christian experience. And next Sunday night we'll talk about how he suffered in that particular area psychologically, and then how suddenly he develops confidence as soon as that vertical relationship, and he's going to be able to turn around and say to all the enemies, get. I don't need you. I've got God, and we have the return and the praise section of the psalm. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word, for its revelation of who you are, and we pray that we as believers today may learn to fix our eyes on all the character of God, that you are omnipotent, and that removes you from us. But you also can get angry with us, and that makes you personal to us. And therefore, may we get a full understanding of who you really are. May we recognize that you're kind, in your character. And this is part of your nature, and it's an eternal part of your nature, and therefore you're also kind to us today. And we thank you that we can appeal to these things. We're thankful that you don't come forth in wrath at someone like David, who will bargain, who will plea, who will urge God to do something. And we're thankful that you're the kind of God controlling all things that is willing and able to put up with the stupid reasoning and the stupid petitions and the stupid emotions that we have, and you do it because you really personally care about each one of us, and we give you thanks for this in Christ's name.